All right, so we're continuing our current series right now. We are working, this series that we're doing is we are working through the Old Testament because we've got a lot of new Christians in the church. We're doing a book of the Old Testament every week. So we're basically doing a summary of every Old Testament book every week, which means we're looking at basically three primary questions with each book. We're looking at its context, where it fits into the Old Testament, because it's not all necessarily in chronological order. So we're looking at that. We're looking at its major themes. And then we're looking at how does it point to Jesus, right? So that's what we're doing. We're working through the Old Testament. Can't say it's not challenging to write these messages, but we're doing that. We're looking at its context, its themes, and how it points to Jesus, okay? So we're up to 1 Kings this week. If you have your Bible with you, if you don't have one and you would like to grab a Bible, there's some of them on the table just at the back there, and we'd love you to be able to read along. Not that we're going to read the entirety of 1 Kings, but read along. So to begin with, I want to ask you a question. If you were given just one wish, what would it be? And you're not allowed to wish for endless wishes or the Tigers to win a premiership. Some things are impossible, okay? So we're not going to go there, right? Sorry, Gaz. Or B, to enjoy cooking. You know, like, some things are too hard. All right. there's probably a variety of things we could wish for. Health, wealth, peace. I'm not sure. I don't know what your wish would be. In today's message, we're going to see basically a wish or a prayer or a good desire that God grants. But it doesn't stop everything from turning bad for the nation of Israel. So we're going to see a good desire, but essentially it will still get corrupted. And the question will be why. So we finished our last message in the Old Testament overview looking at the kingship of David found in 2 Samuel. David started really well. He was honoring God, experiencing victory, leading the people of God, but through laziness and spiritual ill discipline, he fell into sin. The rest of David's reign, the rest of that book was marked by civil war, by absolute struggles within the people of the kingdom of God. And as we said last week, although we are forgiven in Christ, that doesn't mean there aren't consequences for our sin. So David was forgiven, he repented of his sin, but he faced lifelong consequences for his actions. And sometimes that's the way it is, and we need to know that. Poor choices can have lifelong consequences, and David faced that. So 1 Kings starts with the death of David. So that's where it picks up. So we're just following along the story. We had David's kingship. It went bad. And 1 Kings starts with the death of David. In his declining years at the start of 1 Kings, there's a brief sort of fight, a brief power struggle between David's kids as they fight about who is going to be heir, who will be king after David. But relatively quickly, Solomon, the son of David and Bathsheba, becomes king. So that happens pretty quick within the first few chapters of 1 Kings. Solomon is probably about 20 years of age when he becomes ruler over the nation of Israel. Probably about 20 years of age. When I was 20, I had no idea what I was doing with my life. None whatsoever. Anyone else a bit like that? You know, I was a wharfie working on the docks in Brisbane and really no concept of what my life should be like. I was stuck drunk on alcohol, heavily into drugs, no idea where my life was going or what purpose I had to it. I can't imagine being all of a sudden the ruler of a nation. So Solomon was about 20. How would you feel under that? Well, we know for a fact Solomon felt the weight of having been given that responsibility. So I'm going to open up to 1 Kings 3 and I'm going to read verses 7 and 8. 1 Kings 3, 7 and 8. And now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted." He's feeling the weight of it, isn't he? I mean, it's exaggerated language here. "I'm but a child. I don't know how to come in or go out." Like, it's exaggerated language, but he's more or less saying, there are millions of people here, and now I'm king, and I'm packing it. I've got no idea what to do. And so what we're going to see is some great advice for young people when you face a challenge. When you face a difficulty that you don't feel like you have the mettle for, what is the right way to face that situation? Or maybe not just young people. What's the correct way to handle this kind of situation? The first of two things we're going to look at is David's advice to Solomon. David's closing advice to his son as he takes on this mantle of having to lead the nation. And so really to see that, I'm going to open up to 1 Kings 2, 1 to 4. So we're going to stay there, 1 Kings 2, 1 to 4. David's parting advice to his son. "When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, 'I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, If your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.'" So David recognizes well that Solomon is young. He's a young guy to be taking on this burden, about 20 years of age. And so he challenges Solomon to show himself a man. And what's great about this passage is, you see, being a man is not ultimately here defined by age at all. David says to Solomon, show yourself a man. By how? Specifically, how is Solomon going to be a man? And David makes it quite clear by taking responsibility. By through his attitude, taking on the mantle of leadership and what it is going to cost him. Show himself a man by following God and honoring God's commandments and leading the nation in following God. David is charging Solomon that despite his youth, he will be a man by taking responsibility for his walk with God. That's what it boils down to. Solomon, regardless of your age, you will show yourself a man fit to lead, fit to work, if you can take responsibility for your walk with God. Now, this applies to young women as well, but I specifically want to focus on young men here. Because from what I've seen and encountered in my years of youth work, is that often younger women are willing to take responsibility. It's young men that largely fail. It's young boys or young men that the Peter Pan syndrome's written about. I want to be a boy forever. This has been written and catalogued again and again and again. They define Peter Pan syndrome as the growing phenomenon of young men who don't want to grow up. They drift from job to job, live with their parents or with a crew of buddies, and focus much of their energy on drinking, carousing, watching sports, playing video games, and chasing women. And they never want it to end. Zero responsibility. In his recent book, Guyland, sociologist Michael Kimmel writes, "Guyland is the world in which young men live. It is both a stage of life, an undefined time span between adolescence and adulthood that can often stretch for a decade or more, and a bunch of places where guys gather to be guys with each other, unhassled by the demands of parents, girlfriends, jobs, kids, and the other nuisances of adult life. In this topsy-turvy Peter Pan mindset, young men shirk the responsibilities of adulthood and remain fixated on the trappings of boyhood, while the boys they still are struggle heroically to prove that they are real men, despite all the evidence to the contrary." It's a great statement. do everything you can to avoid the responsibilities of manhood and desperately desire to prove yourself a man. Right? This is the great conundrum, the great problem that's happening with men through their 30s and into their 40s who are living with mum and dad and playing Xbox all through the night, desperately trying to prove they're a man by getting a high score in their video game, but shirking all the responsibilities of manhood. And David's saying to Solomon, take responsibility. This is how you prove yourself a man, by taking on the responsibilities of manhood. By not running from them, by not hiding from them, but actually saying, you know what, my walk with God is my responsibility primarily, not anybody else's. My walk, my work ethic, my life, my ability to hold a job is my responsibility. It all starts when you're young to learn to honor God, obey the word, follow the word, learn the word. It takes discipline. It takes courage. Willpower, the ability to prioritize, the ability to say church, quiet times over video games and fun. Taking responsibility means to prove yourself a man. How can you expect to be a good husband and follow the call of God to lay down your life for your wife if you can't even lay it down for your God? It has to start first with Christ and let that responsibility flow through the rest of your life. And sadly, sadly, too many people are refusing to take on that mantle, all the while desperately wishing people would consider them a man. Take responsibility. So the first answer to young Solomon from David is to discipline himself, to step up, learn the commands of God, know what they are, put them into practice, and lead others in doing the same. That's what David is saying to Solomon. Put it into action. Discipline yourself. Spend the time. Do the work. And no one gets to know this thing inside out and back to front magically. It takes commitment. It takes the desire to learn, to memorize, to seek resources, to put in the time, but it bears fruit. Take responsibility. And then we see a great response from Solomon himself. So the first thing we see about proving himself a man comes from David's command to his son, but we see the same come from Solomon himself. So 1 Kings 3, I'm going to read 5 to 12 to give us the full flow of that passage. We looked at part of it before. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon asked this, and God said to him, "Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall rise after you." What does Solomon himself do when faced with this great and kind of overwhelming challenge? He trusts in God. It's that simple, really. He says, "God, I am not adequate for the task." That's a great place to acknowledge, right at the start, right when you were facing a difficulty. "I am not adequate for this task. God, you are. And I need your help." And that's what Solomon's saying. Like, this people, the multitude of people, it's beyond my capabilities to do this, but Lord, it's not beyond yours. So would you give me the ability to lead these people well? It's a selfless request. It's not about Solomon, his request. It's actually about the people. that he wants to help their lot improve, that he wants to lead them into what is right and not what is wrong. He has a desire for the people of God to flourish. Now, I would love to believe that this is how the leadership of our nation would pray today. I'm just so not sure about that one. But it's a great heart, isn't it? Give me the ability, Lord, to lead these people well. So David says, take responsibility, Solomon, for your knowledge of God, the word of God, your walk with God. Awesome. Solomon's going to do that, it seems. And then on the flip side, he's like, and now I'm doing that, Lord. I need your help to make this all come together. We've got this beautiful, incredible start to the ministry of Solomon. And of course, God grants this request, this selfless request to grant his people well. And God gives Solomon this great wisdom and knowledge. And for the next few chapters of this book, the kingdom under Solomon's reign thrives. As we read, that's what occurs. It absolutely thrives. From chapter six on, the wisdom of Solomon is displayed in his leadership, and the wealth of Solomon is added as well because he didn't put that first. And Solomon gets to build the temple of God finally. And then we read that God's presence comes like a cloud into the temple of God. So we're reading all of this kind of amazing, triumphant. It's a great period of peace. There's no wars going on. So all of this comes together. The honoring of God, God's help, his dependency on God comes together in this thriving, amazing, incredible period of reign from Solomon. Unfortunately, it doesn't stay that way. How is it you go from being the wisest person on earth to complete and utter ruin? Because really, that's what's going to occur in the ministry of Solomon. From being the wisest person on earth to complete and utter ruin. Well, we're going to open up to 1 Kings 11 and we'll find a bit of an answer. 1 Kings 11, 1 through to 8. 1 Kings 11, 1 through to 8. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidon, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. Yeah, real love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. We were teaching Sunday school at this old church I used to go to, and we mentioned this passage, and one little boy was like, and we said, what? And he went, he must have had a really big bed. 700 wives, 300 concubines, yeah, it's a big bed, right? So, awesome. Anyway. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Amorites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. You've got to remember, these were foreign gods that practiced burning their children as sacrifices, things which were forbidden by our God. But Solomon married these women and his heart was turned after these gods. Now, these women are not the ones to blame in this situation. They are foreigners who were worshipping the gods they knew. And God had said to Solomon, do not marry these people because they will turn your heart. And Solomon marries them anyway. So despite the fact that we could say Solomon was the wisest person on earth, we have a problem here. And I'll tell you what it is. The Bible says fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Solomon stopped fearing the Lord. Solomon stopped his first concern being with what God wants. And his first concern became what Solomon wants. And there is no wisdom in that. So Solomon desired women, obviously, and he filled his heart with it, but he stopped fearing the Lord, and his heart was led astray. Solomon's reign started with such promise, but it ends in absolute tragedy because his heart is no longer for God. It's for the pleasures of his own life. Simply, he stops obeying the advice of his father. He stops taking responsibility to lead his nation. And he only worries about his own concerns. God had always told the people of God to prioritize his commands for them. We can read in the word here God telling them that if they didn't honor God, then his promises of inheriting the land would not be true. They would lose the land. God would send invading armies to take the land from them. And here they are refusing to honor God, and it's going to have massive consequences throughout the scriptures as they lose the land and lose their right to dwell in it. Solomon's reign is one of absolute folly. At the end of chapter 11, Solomon dies, and then at the start of chapter 12, we get another incredibly important lesson for younger people. And the older people in this room are going to love this, right? Because basically the lesson is listen to old people. So I'm the young one. We're going to open up to chapter 12. We're going to read 3 to 14. This is 1 Kings we're in.
1 Kings.
Yep. Chapter 12, 3 to 14. Now, what we read here has huge implications for the entirety of the rest of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, right? So this is absolutely pivotal for your understanding of the entire biblical story. So that's my way of saying listen. Chapter 12, 3 to 14. And they sent and called him and Jeroboam, and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you. He said to them, go away for 3 days, then come again to me. So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, how do you advise me to answer the people? And they said to him, if you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them, when you answer them, they will be your servants forever. But he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, what do you advise that we answer the people who have said to me, lighten the yoke that your father put on us? And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, thus shall you speak to this people who said to you, your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us. Thus shall you say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. I take that's kind of like a bold claim or something. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king said, come to me again the third day. And the king answered the people harshly. And forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. All right, so here's how that all basically breaks down. Solomon dies. The rightful heir is actually Rehoboam. And they're going to make him king. Everyone gathers together. And what the people are effectively saying is this. Solomon, remember, had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Who is looking after them? Basically, the common person who has to pay tax, who's got to feed all of the staff and all of the wives and all of the people. So Solomon's taxation of the people was quite high to care for his incredibly vast amount of people and staff that had to be looked after. That's a lot of food that has to be processed. You know what I mean? So there's a huge cost entailed. And so the people come before Rehoboam and they're like, look, lighten the taxes a little bit and we're happy. We're all good. Now, they seem to ignore the fact here that basically the reign of Solomon was filled with wealth and probably most people were doing pretty well. So this could simply be a case of rich people wanting more tax breaks. Never heard of that before, have you? But regardless, what's going on here is that this is what the people are requesting. So he has a choice to make. The older guys all say to him, look, lighten it up today and everyone will cheer and celebrate your reign and I'll serve you forever. In other words, maybe down the track, things need to get a little bit tighter again, but you'll have won the hearts of the people. It's all going to be good. Then he goes and he talks to the young guys that note what it says that he grew up with. These are young guys who grew up around the palace. These are the young people of money themselves. They've got one concern, not the people. They're concerned about their playboy lifestyle, right? And they say, absolutely not. No way. There's no way we're going to give up anything we've got here. In fact, let's ring them for a bit more. And Rehoboam says, great idea. Let's do it. Like I said, young guys, seriously, older people have been around a while. Got a lot of wisdom to share. It's a smart move to get some godly counsel from older people. Let them bring some years, some wisdom to any challenge you face. Let them speak into the situations that you're facing in your life. Now, if Rehoboam had to listen to the older guys, this all would have panned out completely differently. But he doesn't, because it just seems like a great idea to go with his mates. And so he listens to their advice, and as I said, the consequences are absolutely huge and disastrous for the people of God. The outcome of this decision is basically this. Israel is made up of 12 tribes and has been to this point. So what's going to happen right now is, because of this decision, Jeroboam, the other guy here in the story, he's going to stand up and become ruler and king of the 10 northern tribes. Civil war, we're going to split. And Rehoboam is only, because he's already down there, is going to become the ruler of Judah and Benjamin, which will essentially become the tribe of Judah, the people of Judah, of the southern kingdom. Now, really, really, really need you to get your head around this, because this affects the entirety of the rest of the Bible. From now on, if we read about Israel, who are we reading about? Only the northern 10 kingdoms. Israel no longer means Israel, it means the northern 10 kingdoms, and Judah means the southern two. So from this point on, we are split, and they will never come back together again. Okay, so we need to remember this as we go throughout the Bible. Israel, the northern 10 tribes, Judah, the bottom two. Really, really, really important that we get around this. For instance, we're going to hit the prophets as we work through the Bible. We're going to hit Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah. We're going to hit all the minor prophets. They are either prophets to the northern or the southern kingdom. They're not in both. Okay, so this is going to affect everything from this point on. That's why I'm stressing this so we get a handle on it. Okay, so Israel, more people, 10 tribes to the north, Judah to the south. Huge, huge ramifications. And here probably, I'm just going to read this next little bit, here probably is one of the next most major issues that we need to see from 1 Kings. It lies with Jeroboam, who is the king of where? No. Jeroboam is the north. Rehoboam. Why would they have similar names? I mean, that's so annoying, isn't it? Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Jeroboam is in the north. And he has a problem. Where's the temple? In the south. Where do the people of God have to worship? In the temple, which is in the south. So Jeroboam gets a little bit nervous about that. He's like, if all of my people have to keep going down to Jerusalem to worship God, there's a good chance I'm going to lose a lot of them. They're going to defect on me, right? So we'll pick up this story here in chapter 12, 26 to 27. Uh, 1 Kings 12, 26 to 27. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold, and he said to the people, you've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold, your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So essentially, his answer is he makes two separate places of worship that have a golden calf in each one. And he says, from now on to the northern 10 tribes, these are your gods. This is where you worship. No more heading down to the temple. And essentially, these two places of worship throughout the rest of the scripture become a place of pulling the people of God away from God. So there's another massive decision with massive ramifications. He's built idols for the people of God to worship at instead of the living God. Huge things to remember. So the rest of the book of 1 Kings sees the continual reign of evil kings in the north. None of them do what is right. None of them honor the Lord their God. None of them are doing anything that they should. And really, that is the rest of the story of 1 Kings. And it's pretty much the rest of the story of the rest of the Old Testament in many ways. A lot of people failing to honor God. The next major figure we see that we should mention is Elijah. He comes into the second part of 1 Kings. He's called by God to declare God's judgment on people of God, to ask them to repent. He's a major figure. Everyone should know about his confrontation with the prophets of Baal. Most of you remember that story where, you know, they're cutting themselves, trying to get God, their gods, to call down fire from heaven. And eventually he kind of almost laughs. And then he's like, keep pouring water on the one I'm supposed to have burn up. It's this huge confrontation. And eventually God sends down fire and burns the stones and absolutely everything. And he kind of wins the day. It's this awesome triumphant story. Probably not quite as cool as the way he dies. Well, he doesn't actually die. He gets taken straight to heaven in a chariot of fire, which is how I want to go. That's kind of cool, right? So Elijah's super famous for that as well. So really, you know, this is a key figure. But in the ministry of Elijah, we kind of see almost the beginnings of pointing at Christ in the prophetic work of the ministry of Elijah. And there's a lot of stuff that's been written about how Elijah almost foreshadows Christ. And in fact, because Elijah left in that chariot of fire, when Jesus was on the cross and he was crying out, do you remember what some people said? He's crying out for Elijah. Right? So there's this kind of continual theme linking Christ and Elijah, but that's not where I'm going to zero in this morning. What I want to look at is how Solomon reveals Jesus in 1 Kings, right? So that's how we're going to close. We're going to quickly go through a little bit of that. Firstly, in his wisdom. Solomon was known throughout the lands through his proverb writing and songs. We read, in fact, that the queen of Sheba heard of Solomon's wisdom and came to test him to see if it was true. Now, Sheba was probably in Ethiopia. And as the crow flies, so direct route, you're looking at about 2,500 kilometers from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. And I'm pretty sure she didn't fly. So this is a long journey to get there. So Jesus actually speaks about that in Matthew chapter 12. So I'm just going to open up to Matthew 12 quickly in verse 42. Jesus says this, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." So what's Jesus saying? He's saying this. The Queen of Sheba traveled she traveled further, probably, you know, 3,000 Ks by the time you get around. Traveled like 3,000 Ks on donkey or whatever she did to get to Solomon to hear the wisdom of Solomon, to find out if it was true. And he says, the Queen of Sheba will stand up on the day of judgment and say this, "I was prepared to do that to find out if Solomon's wisdom was true as they said." What is the point Jesus is making is, and you guys aren't even bothering to check out whether I'm true and how much greater is my wisdom than Solomon's. That's the point he's making. The Queen of Sheba is going to stand up and go, "You idiots. I traveled all that way to check out Solomon and you haven't even bothered to check out Jesus." Right? That's the point he's making. Like, investigate, put some effort in. read the word, figure out whether this is true, like put some effort in to figure this out. She's like, I traveled all that way to meet Solomon, and yet here's Christ. Put some effort in to get to know him. That's the challenge of the Queen of Sheba. She traveled all that way, but how much greater is Christ when he's the one who gave Solomon his wisdom in the first place? Solomon asked God for it. Jesus gave it to him and says, here I am. Get to know me, right? James 1:5 says that if you lack wisdom, ask God and he will give it to you out of his generosity. The same God that gave Solomon his wisdom is the same God who gives it to us. People will spend money, time, energy, trying to meet their favorite celebrity or get their autograph. You're seeing the amount of effort people get in to get a selfie with someone. And yet they won't expend any energy at all to get to know the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who's the giver of all good things. Put simply, 1 Kings tells us to come to the one who is greater than Solomon. To come to the one who has more wisdom, more wealth, more peace, more everything that Solomon promised. And that is where you need to put your trust. 1 Kings portrays Solomon's early reign as kind of the pinnacle reign, a time of peace and prosperity, and then says, but come to the one who gave all of that, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what's on offer. That's why we come here together, to get to know him more. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of 1 Kings. And Lord, we only get a chance to take a snapshot of it this morning. But Lord, we thank you for the stories there. We thank you, Lord, for seeing wisdom and then hearts turned astray and the lessons we can learn from that. Lord, we thank you for seeing you grant wisdom to Solomon. Thank you for seeing how well his reign and rule went there for a period of time. But wait, may we never forget that you are the one that gave Solomon his wisdom, that gave him his rule, that gave him peace. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't seek wisdom in this world, we wouldn't seek riches in this world, we wouldn't seek fame in this world through your creation, but Lord, we would come to the Creator. Lord, may we always come to you. Lord, come to the one who is so much greater. Lord, we just want to commit ourselves to you this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.